I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are continuing our sermon series verse by verse through Mark. We come to Mark 15, and we will, Lord willing, be concluding the passage today. So the title of the sermon today is The Burial of a King. And in so doing, we're going to see that even in Christ's burial, we see him really the beginning of his exaltation. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. We'll start in verse 40 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have been able to just see the work of the cross of Christ for these past month or two. Lord, we're so thankful that Christ indeed went all the way to the point of death for us. And we see that in our text today. Lord, help us to just be so impressed with the work of Christ and seeking to live out of gratitude for him. Give him all the glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one thing that we see within the Christian faith that we often might take for granted is the burial of Christ. We so often keep the importance of Christ dying for our sins and Christ ascending and raising from the dead, but so often we don't maybe stress the burial of Christ. And if we actually look at the scriptures, they really emphasize this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings out kind of one of the first creeds that he wanted the church to really understand. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So according to Paul, this is of first importance, the burial of Christ. This is gospel material here. This is a priority for the believer to affirm. Even in the Apostles' Creed, we hear this sentence here, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. You might ask, well, why is this so important that we talk about the burial of Christ, that he was buried? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism actually asks this question in question 41. Question, it asks, why was he buried? Answer, to show thereby that he was really dead. With Christ being really dead, we have a real atonement. If he did not truly die, we are still dead in our sins. And so the subject of the burial of Christ is what we're going to see in our text today. And it's, as we've seen, of first most importance that we affirm this. And what I want us to see today from this passage is this big idea is because Jesus first suffered and was obedient to the point of death, he will be buried and exalted, which shows that his work was completed, the work of his Father assigned him, and is king. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the suffering king's assignment by way of review. Then we're going to see the sympathizing women who stayed near, and then the burial of a rich man. So let's consider by way of review here, to set the context for the burial, the suffering king's assignment. And for the last 2 weeks, we really hammered this, so this is just going to be review here. And so what we see is what Jesus really did accomplish on the cross, that Jesus was crucified, that this was serving a purpose. It was all driving to this ultimate end. Jesus said that he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, why indeed did he need to do this? And as we talked about, God has a standard. He gave his law. He told us that we are to be holy as he is holy, that we are to be righteous as he is righteous, perfect as he is perfect. He made us in his image to do those things and to reflect his good character in the world. But the standard is absolute perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't just say, you know what, I'm going to see if you're not as wicked as these people, and you know, I'll let you in based on that. Jesus demands perfection. And the problem is, we have all sinned. We have a sinful representative being Adam when we come into this world. And then because of our nature, we sin in of ourselves. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so that is exactly what we deserve. And the Bible tells us that life is in the blood. So for death to occur, blood has to be shed for any kind of forgiveness of sins. And the blood is on our own head when it comes to that. However, Christ comes as our representative. And all the scriptures are ultimately pointing to this. We see this with Abraham, right? When he sacrifices Isaac, there's a substitute that comes. We see this in the Passover, right? When Jesus comes as and says he is the true Passover lamb. That was just a type pointing us forward to what Jesus would do. And so ultimately here, we see Jesus on the cross accomplishing all what the scriptures pointed to. We think of Isaiah 53. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We're talking about substitutionary language here, atonement that was given for us. And in so doing, Jesus tells us that, yes, he is a king. Remember, he talks about the Son of Man, quoting Daniel 7, as the king who will rule forever and ever on the throne. Yet at the same time, he linked that phrase, Son of Man, with also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he must also suffer. So for Jesus, suffering precedes glory and enthronement. And that's what Jesus goes through on the cross. Recall what we've seen so far in chapter 15. At the crucifixion, he is mocked. He is beaten. He is crowned with a crown of thorns. Remember, the Romans took him in and they beat him behind closed doors, and then they marched him through the streets. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they brought him a fake robe. Then they stripped him and continued to whip him and beat him. We talked about last time that crown of thorns is really the symbol of sin, right? Going all the way back to Genesis, what happened when sin entered the world? Well, part of the curse was thorns and thistles. And so it's no surprise when Jesus is crowned with a crown of thorns that the symbol of sin is placed on him. He is going to be our sin bearer, our spotless lamb who knew no sin, yet he'll be treated as a sinner. From there we see on the cross what happened as he bears the wrath of God for all sin. Well, darkness ensues, right? Darkness ensues. And just like it did in the Passover time, the plague that happened before the death of the firstborn son, darkness comes in judgment. And not for 3 days, but now for 3 hours as Jesus endures the judgment of God. And in the midst of that darkness, as he's absorbing the full wrath of God for sinners, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken by God because he is our representative. He is bearing our sin. And Jesus cries out, not as he's asking a question, like, "What's happening to me?" He cries out knowing full well what the answer is. He's being forsaken because he's our substitute. He's our spotless lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's bearing our sins for us. And because of that, he is being forsaken. And Jesus says this is exactly why he came. He knew this is why. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. So Jesus is giving himself as a substitute for our sins on the cross in our place. He's becoming a curse for us. He is our mediator who is being judged for our sin. And in the cross, we see this as he endures the mocking, the shame, the calling down, "Come down from the cross, you who seek to save others. You can't even save yourself." Even in the temptation of the cross, Satan is trying to lure him away. He could have, you know, killed two birds with one stone. He could have come down and saved his own suffering and then really put it to the people who were who are mocking him, but instead he endures for our sake, for our sin, and he hangs on the cross. Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So having endured the full brunt force of God's wrath for sin, hanging on the cross there, verse 37, we see Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Notice, Jesus is the one who breathed his last. He did this willingly. John 19 actually tells us that he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus does this willingly. Jesus wasn't a victim. He willingly gives up his own spirit after he endured the full brunt suffering of the cross. After he accomplished our redemption, he willingly gives himself for us. And this reminds us of John 10, what he says, that he's in control. Even as he hangs on the cross, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I receive from my Father. So Jesus has finished the work. He says, it is finished. He has accomplished that work which the Father gave him to do. Before creation, the plan that God would send his Son to redeem a people for himself through the work of Christ, Christ has now accomplished. The suffering has been satisfied. And now, after suffering, then comes the glory. When Jesus said it is finished, the representative work that he did for us, as far as paying for our sins, was complete. And as a result, we see in verse 38, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, we're reminded that that curtain served as a barrier between sinful humanity and a holy and righteous God. And it was like that within the tabernacle and the temple. And this was a massive curtain, 60 feet tall, 4 inches wide. So no mere man could tear this. And just to kind of further emphasize this, Mark gives us that detail. It wasn't torn from bottom to top, as if a man came down and did it, but it was torn from top to bottom. This is God's doing. The barrier that was set up, God himself tears down, because Christ accomplished access to God now for anyone who comes to the Father through him. So the curtain is torn in two. When the centurion saw this, when he saw that he breathed his last, he said, surely this man was a son of God. He came to the right conclusions. When the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish leaders and the people who had the scriptures should have been pointed to, this is the Messiah, and they rejected him, one unlearned man, a centurion who knew nothing of the Jewish faith probably, comes to the right conclusion. A Gentile who says, truly, this man was a son of God. He had executed hundreds of criminals, most likely. But something happened during this crucifixion that opened his eyes. Maybe it was the 3 hours of darkness. Maybe it was the cry that came out when people are normally just faint in their breath. Whatever it was, God opened his eyes to behold who Christ truly was, which Mark was trying to drive us to the whole time, that this is the Christ, the Son of God. He comes to the right conclusion. This is a centurion, and think of what he might have cost him. There's no king but Caesar, right? A centurion, Roman, who probably worshipped gods and goddesses, comes to confess Jesus is the Son of God. When everyone else rejected him, when everyone else was shaming and mocking him, this man testified who Jesus was. So Jesus dies on the cross according to his own timetable. And we read in John 19 a little bit more behind the scenes, leading up to this point. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came blood and water. So these Jewish leaders are seeking to honor the Sabbath and be holy while they're killing their promised Messiah. So you can see the hypocrisy there. But they're acting according to the law. Deuteronomy 21:22. It says, if a man had committed a crime punishable by death, he's to be put to death and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain at night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is a cursed man by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And this was the time right before Passover, right before the Sabbath, actually. And so Passover fell on the Sabbath, which so was doubly a holy day. So they said, let's take him down before that time. But Jesus died sooner than they actually expected. And in so doing, fulfills Scripture. Because his bones were not broken, and this is what was prophesied for the Messiah, what would happen to him as a suffering servant. But what else? This is exactly what was talked about, the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:46, instructions about the Passover lamb, it said, you shall not break any of its bones. So for Jesus to be the true Passover lamb, none of his bones should be broken. Psalm 34 even says this. It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So in his dying on the cross, in his death, he's showing and he's fulfilling the Scriptures. Jesus' death was according to his own timetables, according to the Scripture, and it showed that he had complete control and God was sovereign in it. John 19 says, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones are broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So Jesus on the cross said, I will be, he said earlier that he would be lifted up and draw all men to himself. And as he stands on the cross, as he's hung on the cross, he's accomplishing this, fulfilling prophecy and accomplishing our redemption. And so this is the context now. And so that leads us to verse 40, where we see the sympathizing women who stayed near. Look at verse 40. There are also women looking on from a distance, whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So notice these women, unlike the disciples, didn't abandon Jesus at the cross. They looked on from a distance. Though they looked from a distance, they were away because they couldn't go up there. Only the Roman centurions and those Jewish leaders could be up there at the time. But they stuck around. They didn't bail when times got hard. They didn't fear about those things. They looked on from a distance. They remained faithful. These women are women who followed Jesus and ministered to him during his lifetime. And they're here to observe some of the greatest moments in all of world history. They observe his death. They observe his burial. And they'll be the ones who first observe his resurrection. Notice who they are, among whom were Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene was a woman who had many demons cast out from her by Jesus. She knew what it was like to be enslaved. She knew what it was like to experience this freedom that Jesus granted her, and she is by no means now going to abandon Jesus, even in Jesus' trying moments, even though it might cost her. She's refusing to flee as he's on the cross. And as we know, she's going to be the first person who will see Jesus raised from the dead. The next one is Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. This most likely is Jesus' mother, Mary. After all, he had siblings whose names were James and the other Joseph. Recall in Mark 6:3, it says, is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not these his sisters with us? So most likely this is Jesus' mother who's present. And we recall the prophecy that Simeon gave in light of what he said about Mary. In Luke 2:34, it says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Truly, this prophecy he gave is fulfilled right here, and she is feeling as if a sword is pierced through her soul as her firstborn son is hung on the cross. And then we also see Salome. This is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. All three of these women loved Jesus. They served him during his earthly ministry. And here they are. Notice it even says in verse 41 how far it goes back. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. So these are women who sought to minister to Jesus and his disciples so that they can go out and do the work of ministry. They provided most likely lodging, food, doing laundry, whatever the needs might be. They did those things for the sake of Jesus and his disciples. Remember, the disciples were constantly on the go doing ministry. Well, these women worked behind the scenes, going all the way back to when he was in Galilee. They formed that support group that Jesus had to support and provide for material needs for him and the disciples, going all the way back to Galilee. And now they're here. They followed him to Jerusalem. And when Jesus is forsaken by his disciples, they remain. They look on from a distance. Notice the women's roles. Their service that they did for Jesus enabled him to further do ministry so they could focus on the word, so they could focus on the word and prayer. And their roles here we see are greatly significant. They're complementary to the work of ministry here, and this is a vital role. So often we neglect seeing this and just pass right over, but we're reminded about what our culture is going through in light of gender roles and things like that. We hear that for women to be significant, they must have the same role as a man. Alistair Begg makes this interesting insight here. He says this: a woman does not need to fulfill a role assigned to a man to grant her significance, either in a society or in the home or in the church, for significance is given to women is a significance ordained by God, designed by God, for which a woman is uniquely equipped by God to fulfill. For those roles to be blurred or reversed or contravened is to do a disservice to the distinctions of gender which are written into the life and heart of society by God himself. And so today in our culture, as we see the collapse of these gender roles, we as believers need to stand up and hold what God ordains, especially in regard to ministry in the church. And so here they are serving, ministering, to allow Jesus and his disciples to further have gospel impact. Notice what else it says. There were also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. So there are many followers, many women who are behind the scenes following, ministering to these disciples and to Jesus. They followed him all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover too. And these women, just imagine what they're feeling. They're likely shocked. They're likely heartbroken as they stand there looking at Jesus, not fully understanding what exactly is happening. Yet unlike the men, they stuck around. They looked on from a distance. And these women, like we said, will remain faithful and see the greatest events in human history. They saw his death, they see his burial, and they're about to see his resurrection. J.C. Ryle says this: in the Old Testament, we see sin and death brought in by the women's transgression. In the New, we see Jesus born of a woman, and life and immortality brought to light by that miraculous birth. In the Old Testament, we often see women providing a hindrance and a snare. The women before the flood, the histories of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Delilah, Bathsheba, Jezebel are painful examples. In the New Testament, we generally see women mentioned as a help and assistance to the cause of true religion. Elizabeth, Mary, Martha, Dorcas, Lydia, and the women named by St. Paul to the Romans are all cases in point. The contrast is striking. We need not doubt intentional. It is one of many proofs that grace is more abundant under the gospel than under the law. It seems meant to teach us that women have an important place in the church of Christ, one that ought to be assigned to them, one that they ought to fill. There's a great work that women can do for God's glory without being public preachers. Happy is the congregation in which women know this and act upon it. I'm thankful we have a church that seeks to have many women who strive in the work of ministry. who strive to work even behind the scenes in order to serve Christ and his church in the proper ways that honor God. And we see that here in this passage of the women serving faithfully. But we see another point. We see the burial of a rich man. Look at verse 42. It says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath." Mark is giving us some interesting detail. And it's, again, not by chance. It's not random. Mark wants us to know that the evening had come. Now, William Hendrickson points out that in the Hebrew, the way of speaking, there were two evenings. There was the first evening, which we would call afternoon, which is before, which began at 3 p.m., and the second, which began at 6 p.m. And what's reflected here is probably the first evening, because the Jews saw the Sabbath beginning at 6 p.m., from evening to evening. So likely, what Joseph of Arimathea is doing here is happening before the Sabbath, so it's happening sometime between 3 to 6 p.m., after Jesus died on the cross. Notice, we know that this was the Friday because it says it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a special holy day, as we know. It was something that the Jews were commanded to observe. But Passover happened to fall on this Sabbath, so it was extra special. So they wanted extra preparation, as we saw. The Sabbath couldn't be defiled by a corpse hanging on a cross, according to Deuteronomy. So we see in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. So we're introduced to a man we haven't heard of before in Mark. Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, as we know, is a common name. Joseph was from this town called Arimathea, which, according to Luke 23:51, is a town in Judea, the region of Judea. Notice what else? He's a respected member of the council. We must ask, well, what council is this? It's most likely the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus. This means, and notice, it says he's a respected member of it. So this means he had a lot of prestige and influence in this council. Luke 23:51 tells us that while he's a member, he was one who did not consent to the decision and action. Most likely the decision to condemn Jesus. And so probably as the Jews are meeting frantically that evening after they arrested him, Joseph of Arimathea isn't present in the midst of that because they know he will object. He didn't approve of the condemnation and unjust treatment of Jesus. And we're going to soon learn why. Matthew's account tells us he was a rich man. So not only was he influential in the Sanhedrin, he was wealthy, which will become very prevalent. John's account tells us that he was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So here's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ones who Jesus would often go after here and call hypocrites. One of them came to true faith, to see Jesus as the promised Messiah. He followed Jesus, yet he did so in secret because he was fearful what might happen to him because he was a member of the Jewish party. He didn't want to be expelled from the temple. In John 12:42, it says, "Nevertheless, even many authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." So likely, Joseph of Arimathea is one of those officials, one of those leaders who came to faith in Jesus, who saw him, who understood the scriptures and what all they pointed to, that all the law, psalms, and prophets are meant to point to Jesus, and he started to see and connect the dots, and God opened his eyes at one point, we don't know when, to be a disciple of Jesus. Joseph was part of the true remnant Jews who truly looked for the promised Messiah. As we see, Mark tells us he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is what all good Jew was called to do. Luke's account tells us that he was also a good and righteous man. He wanted to do what was right. So when they're condemning Jesus falsely, he wasn't taking part in that. He was righteous not because, you know, he was such a righteous person in and of himself, but he was righteous because he's ultimately credited with the act of obedience of Christ here. That Christ was righteous. He believed and was credited to his account. And so now he wants, out of love and thankfulness, to do what is right. And so he's looking for himself, the kingdom of God. He saw Jesus as the promised king, that promised Messiah. And where the king is, the kingdom is present. And so as he sees Jesus, he sees the kingdom of God. This makes sense in light of what he's about to do. Notice what else. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So the previous secret disciple who was fearful of the Jews is no longer hiding. He's no longer afraid of what might happen. He goes publicly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And this is still, remember, around 3 p.m. So people are going to see. He's not hiding in the dark anymore. He is showing that he believes and is a willing disciple of Jesus. He, being a good Jew, wants to honor the law and not have a hanged man on a tree. So all of his disciples fled. He wants to take on the responsibility. He has the means to do so as well, especially with the Sabbath being the next day. He wants to be a good Jew. But according to Rome, insurrectionists, remember Jesus was treated as an insurrectionist, one who was a king contrary to Caesar, one who was leading a rebellion, destroy this temple. And so they wanted him crucified as being a revolutionary. And for Rome, if you want to be made an example of, what would happen is they would crucify you on a cross and then leave you out there for the vultures to eat. To say, this is what happens to anyone who comes across Rome. We're going to make him an example. But Joseph of Arimathea desires to honor his king. He assumes the responsibility to take the body. Imagine the work that might have entailed. To take down Jesus from the cross, to give him an honorable burial. And so he comes asking for the body of Jesus. And many would have seen what he's doing, so it would have come at a great cost, likely being kicked out of the synagogue. And recall what just happened before this. The Jewish leaders had just went to Pilate to ask that they take them down and break the legs. And sometime during that time, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Surely they must have crossed paths. But Joseph doesn't care at this point. He goes and asks for the body. He knows the cost now. He's considered the cost, and he's going full-fledged to show in a way that he wants to serve Jesus. We're reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He's no longer afraid of the consequences. He's willing to count the cost and be a disciple of Jesus when all the other disciples fled. He couldn't stand to have the Lord hang up there for the vultures. He couldn't stand to have his body thrown into a dump. He wants to give him a proper burial fit for a king, and he does so out of love for God, for Jesus. Yet God in his divine forbearance and providence is working all things according to his plan, as we've been talking in our Sunday school hour. And he is using second cause, we can say Joseph of Arimathea, who's seeking out of his own goodwill and good pleasure and love to give a service to Jesus. And in so doing, what we see is Jesus will promptly be in the ground so that he can rise on the third day before the Sabbath. In time, the disciples were cowardly forsaken. Jesus, Joseph is there, courageously ready to take the body of Jesus and care for him himself. Notice Pilate, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So Jews would normally, when someone is crucified, they'd hang up there for maybe even days. And to find out that, well, Jesus died only 6 hours in is kind of a surprise for Pilate. So what does he do? He summons a centurion. He's not going to grant the body of Jesus if he hasn't died yet. So he summons a centurion to go and confirm. And centurions are experts in death. They've crucified many people. And so this statement right here is pretty crucial, especially for those who want to say, well, Jesus really didn't die. You know, Jesus just kind of passed out on the cross. And so when they took him down and they buried him, you know, he came to eventually. And this statement right here proves that Jesus truly died. The centurion, expert in death, came and verified it. Notice, he says, verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Pilate gets the confirmation, and in so doing, grants the body of Joseph, or a body of Jesus to Joseph. So Jesus really and truly died. This is why the burial, as we saw according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is super important. Without the death of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. If he just merely passed out, we are still dead in our sin. But Jesus truly died. And as we see, he will be buried. The Romans typically would only give the body to a family member who was crucified. Yet everyone had fled from Jesus, and so Joseph asked Pilate, and he grants his request. Also notice it talks about, there's a special use here that is for body, but then there's a specific use for corpse, which means a dead body. And this is what it's used here, as it sees in the ESV, brings this out. It says that he granted the corpse to Joseph. So again, more confirmation, Jesus truly died. Notice what Joseph does in verse 46. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud. So Joseph here takes Jesus down from the cross. He's been hanging there for 6 hours. How he took him down on his own, we don't know. Did he have help? Well, we know he had one person to help him. We'll see in a bit. But that must have been a monumental task to have the body weight of the limp body weight of a person who's been beaten and bloodied and bruised and cut up. He cleans up Jesus. He cleans up the blood, his torn body. He wraps him in this linen shroud. Linen was often something that was seen as something of royalty. So even in this death, what we see is Jesus isn't merely buried, but in the midst of his burial, what we're going to see is he's starting to become exalted. Because he suffered, exaltation begins. And we see this in this kingly burial. Joseph then takes Jesus from Mount Calvary to a garden area where a tomb is. And there we see, notice it says, and he laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. John's account tells us that this tomb actually was a brand new tomb that no one had ever been in. And so this is a tomb that's fit for a king. This also isn't just any tomb. Matthew's account tells us this was Joseph of Arimathea's personal tomb. This was likely the tomb that he prepared for his own burial, that he purchased and had the hewn in stone here. Joseph being a rich man indeed, this makes sense that this was his tomb. And yet he gives it generously to his Lord so that he can have a proper burial. Now, while Mark only mentions Joseph here, John brings out someone else who's there. In John 19, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices as the burial custom of the Jews. So we see Nicodemus, one who came to Jesus by night and asking about the kingdom. And Jesus talks about, you must be born again. And he asks, you know, well, how is it possible for me to enter into my mother's womb? And he talks about, no, it's not merely a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth that needs to happen. Something that God must do in you. And what do we see here? We have Nicodemus received that new birth. And we see that by his deeds. He wants to also honor the Lord. He has become a disciple as well. He's become a follower. He's no longer coming at night as well. Now he comes during the day to help, most likely his friend here, Joseph of Arimathea. Notice what he brings. This isn't any proper or any mere normal burial. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. This is a burial fit for a king. These are spices, specific spices that are costly, expensive to prevent the body from stinking. Together, these two unlikely disciples are here to minister to their king while all the other disciples fled. And in doing so, they're not afraid to reap the consequences. And so he's given a tomb that is cut out of a rock, which again isn't the typical kind of tomb. It's the tomb of a rich man. It's a tomb that kings would have. It's costly to carve into rock. And so these men use their wealth and possessions to contribute generously to the ministry and cause of God. They do so out of their love. And how they buried him also, while they're trying to do an act of love and generosity, it actually fulfills Scripture. Isaiah 53:9, speaking of the suffering servant, notice, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So Jesus was originally, by the Jewish leaders and the Romans, meant to be having a grave with wicked prisoners, criminals. While he was crucified as that, instead, he was buried like a rich man, like a king. Joseph seeking to bury Jesus and give him a proper burial, he did so doing so out of his own desire and love for Jesus as a disciple. But in light of God's great plan, he's using Joseph as an instrument to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill prophecy that this is what would happen for the Messiah. So in the way he is buried, we see it fulfill Isaiah 53. Notice what else. And he rolled the stone against the entrance tomb. This was to seal a tomb, to prevent anyone from merely just coming in and either stealing the body or further destroying it. And so Friday evening, what we see in the burial is Jesus is truly buried because he's truly dead. Jesus had to be buried before the Sabbath. So according to the timetable, he can rise on the third day, being the first day of the week. And in God's divine plan and providence, that's exactly what happened. Jesus says in Matthew 12:44, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in this burial here, the burial fit for a king, Jesus indeed is fulfilling what he said. It happens all according to God's divine timetable. Remember, the Jews originally didn't want to crucify Jesus during the Passover. They wanted to wait till afterwards. And then the opportunity came, and God, in his divine providence, fast-forward the events so that it would all happen according to the divine timetable. Jesus truly is buried as a king, as we see here. He suffered in life, and now he's exalted in death. And as we see, his exalting is going to continue on the third day. Well, why does it matter that he's buried as a king? Because he is the true promised Davidic king, right? He is the true son of David. According to Daniel 7, it was the Davidic king who will sit on the throne. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. He was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Well, Jesus here, as the true Son of Man, the true Son of David, in his death is being buried as a king, and the exaltation has begun. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, because of this deed of love, gets his name mentioned in the Scriptures. We see that as well with the person who who anointed Jesus with the costly nard. J.C. Ryle says this, others had honored and confessed our Lord when they saw him working miracles, but Joseph honored him and confessed him as a disciple when he saw him a cold, bloody, sprinkled corpse. Others shown love to Jesus while he was speaking and living, but Joseph showed love when he was silent and dead. And so here we see our Lord buried as a king by a disciple who used his means and the wealth that was ultimately given to him by God to serve God's greater purposes. And he did so generously, giving up his very own tomb for our Lord. In verse 47, we see this statement. We get back to the women. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So the scene shifts back to the women we saw in verse 40. They're still there watching. They're seeing what is happening. They saw his death on the cross. They saw this man Joseph come up and take him down. And as so doing, they saw him as he cleaned his wounds, as they anointed him with the spices and myrrh. They saw him as they took him to be buried, and they followed. Luke's account tells us the women came with him from Galilee, followed him, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They saw all these things. And then we added this verse, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They wanted to anoint Jesus in his death as well, in an act of love. They didn't have the things with them like Joseph of Arimathea did or Nicodemus did, but they wanted to come back and show their own way to love Jesus. But they couldn't return on the Sabbath because it was the Sabbath, so they had to come back the next day, and they're going to have a different experience than what they anticipated. And what we see here is the faithful are rewarded. They're being able to see the great acts that Jesus is going to do. So they come on the Sabbath, and what they're going to see is the risen Lord, and we'll see that next Sunday. So we'll get into the detail. But what we see is Jesus truly was dead. He was buried, and he was buried as a king. In so doing, we also get some more detail in Matthew. He tells us that the Pharisees actually came to Pilate and said, you know what, Jesus actually said that he was going to be raised from the dead. So he said, they say this, sir, we remember how the imposter said when he was alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away. And tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have your guard of soldiers. Go and make it secure as you can. And they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So for man, it was impossible for someone to just come and steal. And what this does is it sets the context for the miraculous resurrection. The only explanation is the resurrection of God, the resurrection of Jesus here, a miracle. His body was laid in the tomb, but it wasn't going to stay there. And what we see is, in this text, as we see, Jesus pays the consequences for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus truly died. He was then buried, which shows he was truly dead. But he will not stay there. We as believers, we will face this hope as well. We have one who has gone before us, who has tasted death for us. And we who are with him, united to him by faith, as he rises from the dead, we too will one day rise as well. And in this way, he has conquered death, and death does not have its sting anymore. We'll see that more next time. But we'll do well to remember that Jesus truly did die. And Paul actually takes this and says, you too, believer, has truly died. If you have union with Christ, you have died to sin, right? He says in Romans 6, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this begs a question, how do you then live for Christ in light of his burial? In light of him dying, do you affirm the burial of Jesus as it's of first importance according to Paul? Because it testified that Jesus truly did die and he paid the wages of sin in his death? And so are you united to Jesus in his death? If so, he's your representative. He's taken the consequences for your sin, but then he calls us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And we have been We have died to our old way of life, and we're going to be raised to a new life, a spiritual life to live for Him. But if you're not in Christ today, if you haven't been united to Him by faith, then understand the curse of death still abides on you. You're still enslaved, and the consequence isn't just 3 days or 3 hours of torment, but it's an eternal death, a death in hell, a real literal place. So are you resting in Christ today? Do you see Him as that sinless substitute that all the scriptures pointed to as that Passover lamb who took upon the sin for us? And as a result, are you then living for Him, seeking to live your lives out of worship for Him? And then have you publicly professed, as we see, you know, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. He believed, but he was fearful, but eventually he got the courage. And have you publicly professed that you're united to Jesus through baptism? If not, you know, the call is to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus as your Savior, the true spotless Lamb who took away the sin for us. He died a death that we were meant to die. And if you reject Him, that death is still on you. And though He was died and was buried, He will be raised. And in so doing, He will come again. And that when He does come again, He will come in judgment. And we are reminded what Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You perish in His way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So kiss the Son today if you haven't already. If you have, then seek to live for Him. And that's the way of the blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much that could be said about the work of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel witness of Mark, and we look forward as we meditate on this Good Friday about why Jesus had to die even more. We meditate on these things. Lord, help us to continue to be impressed with the work of Christ. It's so easy for us to see this as just a normal thing, just to go on, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and go on living however we want. Lord, help us not to take these for granted. Help us to see the full weight of what happened here, and help that motivate our daily living, knowing that we have indeed been united with Christ in His death, that we too have been freed from the bondage of slavery of sin and death, and are now free to serve and love Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel, because reconciliation with a holy and righteous God is only possible through faith in Christ. Lord, help us as we seek to serve Christ and love Him and proclaim the good news of the gospel in a dark world. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.